For our call to worship today, we are going to read Psalm 96. The background to this psalm is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. It is the occasion when David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and built a tent for it and placed it in that tent. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, was a very sacred item to ancient Israel. It had been away from Jerusalem for quite some time, and now David has been able to bring it back to its rightful home in Jerusalem. And we understand that that was a day of wonderful rejoicing, a day of thanksgiving to the Lord, a day of singing and music and celebration and all kinds of merriment is described. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. Theologically, this psalm is not primarily directed to Israel, as most of the psalms are. But you notice that this psalm is speaking to the nations. You may notice phrases as we read it, like all the nation, all the earth, the nations, the peoples, the families of the peoples. That's who this psalm is speaking to, not to Israel exclusively, but to the nations around Israel. And the point in this psalm is that God always intended that his grace and his mercy and his salvation would be extended to all the peoples of the world, not just Israel. And that same idea is even expanded today in the world in which we live, as we, as Gentile believers, have the responsibility to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, that was always God's intention. And this psalm kind of focuses on that aspect of God's will, the gospel going to the nations, not exclusively to Israel. Spurgeon called this psalm a grand missionary hymn, and it has that missionary sense of going into the world and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Follow in your Bibles as I read Psalm 96. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's found on page 499. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O family of peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes, to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Let us bow our heads together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we gather ourselves together on this Lord's Day to say to the nations, the Lord reigns. We praise you and thank you this morning for your sovereignty. We thank you for your splendor, your beauty, your majesty, for your almighty power. And we thank you this morning for your grace and your mercy to sinners. We come this morning through no merit of our own, but we come to you, Father, through the redeeming blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Assist us by your Holy Spirit, Father, to ascribe to you the glory that you deserve. May we worship you in the splendor of holiness. Indeed, may we tremble before your holiness this morning. Give us receptive hearts, Father. Give us learning minds. Conform our wills to your perfect and good will for us. And let us rejoice and be glad for what you will do in our midst in this hour. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Well, if you have read your bulletin this morning, the first page, you will notice in the order of worship there is a new line right about now, right under proclamation, called the Pastoral Prayer. That has not been a part of our morning worship service for many, many years. Not exactly sure when or even why it was deleted, but over the course of time it was. And I feel a real need to reinstate that. This comes again out of our study last week of Acts 2:42, the last activity that identified the church in Jerusalem was the prayers. And we pointed out how that is a specific time of prayer, specific type of prayers. And it puts prayer on the same level of importance as preaching or singing or the Lord's Supper or worship or fellowship, rather, or anything else that we do in the worship service. And it seems to me that over the years, prayer, although we pray several times in a worship service, really hasn't been that kind of a priority that I think it ought to be and want it to be. So we are going to include the pastoral prayer as a regular part of our Sunday morning worship beginning this morning. Most of the time, the pastoral prayer will follow the Acts acrostic that we spoke about last Sunday: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And this is not anything magical. It's just a guide to keep us on track, to make sure that we include most of the important things that are essential elements of prayer. During the pastoral prayer on Sunday mornings, there may be times when I will pause and there'll just be a time of silence. Well, that means it's time for you to pray. To just pray quietly, silently for whatever it is that we have been, whatever the theme is right at that moment that we're dealing with, whether it's adoration to the Lord or confession of our sin or whatever. If there's that pause in the middle of my public praying, then that means it's time for you just to fill in whatever you want in that particular place. We won't do that all the time, but whenever there is that silence, that's what it's there for. This is going to be a learning experience for us. We've not really done this before. But this is, to my way of thinking, a very, very important part of our worship. And we want it to become even more important as we go along. So let me just say very lovingly to you, this is not the time to get up and go to the restroom, not the time to make a phone call, not the time to start talking to your neighbor. This is a very important part of our worship because, indeed, this is the time when all of us as the people of God have the opportunity to commune with the God of this universe. And there really ought not to be anything that is more important to us than that. Let's bow our heads together as we spend a few minutes in prayer. Our Father, it is with great joy and humility that we have this opportunity to come into the presence of the Almighty God who created heaven and earth. We praise you this morning, our Father, for your marvelous power that brought all things into existence. We thank you for your wisdom that was able to speak the worlds into existence. We thank you for the complete control that you have over our world today. You are indeed the sovereign God. Even though our world seems to be totally out of control, yet from your perspective, all things are happening according to your plan, even though we don't quite understand how that could be. We honor you this morning, Father, because you own everything. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, your word tells us. And that includes each one of us. You own us. You created us in your image and your likeness to please you and to serve you. Created us to bring glory to you by all that we do. We thank you for that. But Father, we are a fallen humanity. We are fallen creatures. So our sins are ever before us. And we acknowledge that we have sinned against you and have done what is evil in your sight. Forgive us, Father, for not loving you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Forgive us for filling our minds this week with all the trash of this world. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, for our cavalier attitude toward the Word of God as we refuse to spend time with you daily, filling our hearts and minds with your truth. Father, search our hearts this morning and wash us till we are whiter than snow. Restore to us, Father, the joy of your salvation. We thank you on this first day of the month, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to celebrate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We thank you, Father, that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, was willing to die on that cross for our sins, for the sin that we had committed. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ you have chosen us from before the foundations of the world so that we should share in your holiness and be blameless before you. All of that, Father, being the result of what Jesus did for us at Calvary. So we thank you for our salvation. Thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for adopting us into your family. What a privilege that we can be the children of God. We thank you for redeeming us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for forgiving our trespasses. Thank you, Father, for lavishing your grace and mercy upon us while we were still sinners. We are such a blessed people, Father, and we thank you for your grace and your salvation to us. And Father, it is an awesome measure of your grace that you desire us as your dear children to come to you and to request from you the needs of our hearts. Jesus told us, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Why do we refuse to do that so often, Father? Our pride gets in the way. We think we can deal with all the issues of life. We think we can handle what's going on. We don't need your advice and your counsel, we think. And that is such a sinful way of thinking. And so we come to you as needy children this morning, seeking grace from your treasure house, from your inexhaustible riches. I pray this morning, first of all, for those of our family who have experienced the death of loved ones recently, thinking especially of the Wilson and the Lala families. And we pray, Father, that you would just encourage their hearts, minister to them this morning during their time of grief. Encourage them, we pray. Pray, Heavenly Father, for all who are struggling with physical infirmities today. Think of Jeanette Brown and Gloriana Bresch, Andrew Schlager, Terry Dunlap, Cindy Smart. We think of Jack and Judy Kurtz in Israel as they are recovering from surgery. Think of Jeff Seymour with his back and others, Father, who are struggling with infirmities of the flesh. And how we thank you that you are our great physician. You can heal our bodies, and you do that according to your will. And we just commit each one of these people to you for your perfect care in their lives. Pray this morning for Nate and Rachel as they continue to prepare themselves for following your will and missionary service, wherever that might be, and whatever you have in store for them to do. We thank you for their commitment to you. We thank you for the gifts and the abilities that you've given to them, and we pray that you would lead and guide and direct them and use them in a mighty way as they follow your perfect will for their lives. I pray this morning for our college students. I think of all the ESU students who are with us this morning and students who are studying in other local colleges. Think of all the kids who are spread in many other places away from home right now, but who are studying as well. Thank you so much for these young people. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that they would be protected from the influence of Satan upon their lives today. I pray, Father, that you would teach them at this point in their lives to put you first in everything, that they would learn the lesson of having you as the priority in their lives from an early age, Father, and live that way for the rest of their lives. Pray, Father, that you would guide and direct each one of them as they continue to search for your perfect will for them. And Father, we think this morning of this disobedient and rebellious world in which we live. We see the evidence of sin everywhere around us. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the persecuted church today. Pray for our brothers and sisters who are facing hostility and violence and even death simply because they are willing to call themselves Christians and to name the name of Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would protect these dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Give them the courage to proclaim your truth, to stand up to whatever it is that they might face. And Father, we pray that we would learn the lessons, because the kind of persecution they are facing in many parts of the world may be something that we will face in the not-too-distant future as we continue to live in this domain of Satan. Pray, Father, that you would bless all the personal needs that we have today, all of us who come with different issues upon our hearts. We trust you, Father, for all things that we need. Pray that you would satisfy us with your love and your goodness. We commit these things to you, Heavenly Father. And now as we are about to look into your word, I pray that you would use the foolishness of preaching, Father, to speak to each one of us about our responsibility to you and what you want us to be doing for you and how you want our church to be living in this day and age and in this place where you have put us. We commit these things to you, Heavenly Father, thanking you for your grace and your mercy to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn now to Acts 2. And for the last time, we want to read chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. You should have this memorized by now. We've read it every Sunday for about the last 5 or 6 weeks. I don't think any of you have memorized it, but it ought to be coming very familiar to you. Acts 2, 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This description of the activities of the early church is really kind of a precursor to what God ultimately wanted his church to be. Acts 2:42 does not describe everything that was essential to the church of Jesus Christ. For example, it tells us nothing about the role of pastors and elders and deacons, says nothing about church government, and of course we know that is critical to the life of the church today. That would come a little bit later. Nor does Acts 2 tell us anything about church discipline, which is an essential part of church life today. Peter is going to give us a powerful demonstration of church discipline in Acts chapter 5. That will become the basis for church discipline, and we'll look at that in a couple of weeks. This passage just sets forth what are the basic bedrock fundamentals of any church. Acts 2 shows us the church getting its feet wet as it begins to take its place in God's program for the world. But it is amazing how much of an impact this early church made, even in its formative stage. In verse 42, we have seen four very basic activities that defined the life and the nature of the early church. These activities were fundamental and necessary to every church that would follow that wanted to claim the name the Church of Jesus Christ. The four essential priorities must be the preaching of the Word of God, fellowship, that is common sharing among the believers, the breaking of bread as the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. When these activities and practices are the driving force of a church, many exciting things will happen. The church will be the church that God wants it to be. The church is not a human institution that's run like a corporation or a business. The church is Christ's church. It's conducted in the power of the Holy Spirit, following the principles set forth in Scripture by the Lord Jesus Christ to realize the goals given to it by the Lord Jesus himself. Now, in these last few verses of chapter 2, we read about how the early church conducted itself and how the Lord blessed the church because of its commitment to preaching and fellowship and worship and prayer. I want to see six marks of the early church, six marks of early church life that even though this was the church in its formative stage, they are things that we as a church need to duplicate in our ministry as well. Number one, this church, the early church, was noticed by the community. Look at verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. The word for awe there is really the word fear. The unbelieving community was aware that God was present and working in the midst of the new church. And that awareness produced a certain respectfulness and even a nervous response on the part of the unbelievers. These unbelieving Jews knew how to act in the presence of God. After all, they were Jews. They brought up knowing how to treat God. They honored him. They feared him. Additionally, Peter tells us that the apostles were performing signs and wonders, miracles of various kinds, which the community immediately associated with God's working on behalf of this church. The unbelieving community knew that something was going on here. This was not just the work of some radical humans, but they associated what was happening with the power of God at work in the lives of these Christians. The community was awestruck because they knew that God was energizing whatever was happening in the church. It's not very common today to have the unbelieving community take notice of what a church does. The church today gets its fair share of headlines, but usually because of some negative thing that it has done. But think of what would happen if our worship was so irresistible, if it was so transparent, if it was so powerful that the unbelievers in our community began to fear God because of what was happening here. It's exactly what was happening in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. We'll see in the next few weeks how the fear of God was demonstrated through the early church. It becomes a key theme in the book of Acts. But the early church was living in the power of God, and the community around them took note of that fact. They knew that God was present among those believers. Second, the early church was motivated by generosity. Look at verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. The early church was not endowed with great wealth, but the material needs of the people in the early church were significant. And from the beginning, the church recognized its responsibility to meet not only the spiritual needs of the people, but the physical and material needs of its members as well. And they did so in the simplest, most spiritual, most natural way imaginable, through generosity. There are some people, including some who call themselves Christians, who feel that socialism, or communism even, is a proper form of government, or even the best form of government. And inevitably, those who hold to this opinion cite this passage in Acts 2 for support of their beliefs. But neither Acts 2 nor any other passage in Scripture teaches socialism or communism. It doesn't affirm these ideologies, doesn't support them in any way whatsoever. If you notice the situation that's going on here in Acts 2, it says nothing about any kind of government. What was happening here was not a government program, not a civil government, not the ecclesiastical government. It had nothing to do with government. What the believers in Acts 2 were doing was not required, wasn't demanded, wasn't forced upon any one of them. And it didn't include everyone in the church. All this passage is showing is Christians being Christians. That's all it's talking about. Concerned about the needs of others in the group and being moved by the Holy Spirit, they just did whatever they could to meet those needs. Scripture, and particularly here in Acts 2, does not prohibit private ownership, nor does it encourage a forcible redistribution of personal wealth. That's not what this passage is talking about at all. It does encourage And indeed, Scripture requires that those who have more than enough are to share with those who do not have enough. And that's exactly what was happening here. This is simply Christian generosity. It's not Christian communism or socialism or any other nonsense like that. It is merely the Christians being Christians, sharing what they had with others who were less fortunate. Number three, the early church understood and desired real worship. Look at verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. The first day after Pentecost, or even the first week, or even the first year after Pentecost, the early church did not have a church building to call their own. It wasn't until many years later that church buildings came into existence. So the early Christians really had no concept of Christianity as going to church, like we think of it today. They didn't have a church. They were the church. You see that difference? They were the church. The early Christians had no concept of obedience to God as going to church on Sunday morning. For them, obedience to God was worshiping God every day. These early believers were Jews. They were accustomed to daily services in the temple and in the synagogues, and they continued to do that even after the church was born. And when they weren't in the temple, they were meeting together in various homes of the believers to share a meal or to pray together or to discuss some biblical truth, to encourage and counsel one another. And it didn't take them long to catch on to the idea that even as a new church, worship was not something you did on Sunday morning. Rather, worship was how you lived every day in every circumstance of your life. Worship meant keeping God in the forefront of every activity of life, submitting to His will in everything, living according to the truth of God's word all the time. That was just the routine for these early believers. That's how they lived. We have largely lost that idea in the church today. For many Christians today, worship is something we do on Sunday. The rest of the week, well, that's my time. I can do whatever I want. 6 days a week, one day a week, one half a day, 1 hour a week, I'll worship God. The early Christians never thought that way. Every day belonged to the Lord and was to be used for His purposes and His glory. That's how they understood worship. Number four, the early church praised God. Verse 47 says, praising God. You say, well, wait a minute, that's the same thing as they worshiped God. Well, not quite, not exactly. Worship is the result of an internal attitude. It's an attitude of reverence toward God, an attitude of honor and love and service to God. Whereas praise is giving an audible expression to that attitude of worship. In the Septuagint, which is an ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word for praise is translated with the words to bless or to confess or to sing. Luke 2:13 says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The early church, the early believers were filled with adoration and the exaltation of God in their daily activities that just spilled over into audible praise to God as they interacted with their community. They were not trying to keep quiet about what happened at Pentecost. They didn't want to keep silent about the changes that had taken place in their lives. God's grace had changed them fundamentally. And now they were willing to share what God had done in their hearts so that everyone would know and come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So they praised God everywhere they went. They were giving an audible expression to their worship of God. It became commonplace in the community. Everyone in Jerusalem understood what was going on with these early believers. Number five, the early church engaged the community around them. Verse 47 says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people." Notice that their attitude, their evident public praise to God did not take the form of confrontation or argumentation. There would come times later on, as the church grew and developed a little bit, when they would have to argue for their faith. They'd have to give an answer for what they believed. But what Peter is talking about here is that their praise to God was something that was sincere and genuine and real and winsome. It was simply the natural reciting of God's goodness and mercies, how God had graciously dealt with them as individuals. And along with their praise to God, the early believers were living out true fellowship as they shared their goods and met the needs of others in the community. And the result was that the church found favor with all the people. They were doing things that the community could see. And the result was that the community took notice and was favorably impressed and appreciative of the efforts of the early believers. They didn't just come together into their little holy huddles and keep everybody outside and have no contact with the outside world. That wasn't the way it worked at all. Church was having a clear impact upon the community around Jerusalem. All the people found favor with the church. A vibrant Christian church expresses itself in two ways. First is to God, by our worship and adoration and exaltation of Him, our obedience to Him. We direct ourselves toward God and thank and praise Him for all that He has done for us. But the second way a church expresses itself is to its neighbors. And we do that through deeds and words of genuine love and compassion, concern and caring, so that the community can see what we are doing to encourage them and to reach them, to meet their needs. A good reputation impacts our witness in the community. There's a so-called Christian church in Kansas that prides itself on being as hateful to the community around it as it can possibly be. In fact, one group that kind of observes these things has labeled this church the most obnoxious and rabid hate group in America. That's talking about a church that claims to believe the Word of God. They're having no impact on their community. They're not seeing people come to the Lord through what they are doing in their community. In fact, when I last checked, the membership was basically the pastor, who's a father, and his children, his family. That's about the extent of that church. Well, I wonder why. Good reputation impacts our witness to the community. One other thing that this church was doing, verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This church was growing. It was growing. They were growing numerically. I don't know how many times in a prayer meeting someone has said, well, we've got to pray for the growth of our church. So let's pray that church would grow, not numerically, not in numbers, but we want to grow spiritually. Well, what's wrong with growing numerically? It's exactly what God was doing here. God was adding numbers, adding new people to this church every day. And notice, this was a work of God. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This was God's work. Indeed, only God can build a church. Only God can add numbers to his church. But if the church is alive, and if it's committed to the priorities of the New Testament, that church will grow. It will grow spiritually. It'll grow numerically. It's got to. Anything that's alive grows. The church grows when it is built upon and committed to the foundation of teaching biblical truth, observing real fellowship, worshiping in proper ways, and making prayer a priority. That's what this early church was doing in those very early days. I want you to see the big picture now as we conclude. And I don't think you can really miss this point. That there is a very close relationship between biblical preaching and teaching and our concern as believers for one another and the community around us. What we teach, what we preach, has got to line up with how we as the people of this church respond to one another and to the community. When the early church said to the unbelievers in Jerusalem, God cares for you. Well, the unbelievers just had to look at that church and see the evidence of the caring that was going on among the believers. It was clearly evident. And unbelievers saw that, and it gave validity to what was being preached in that church. The truth of God's word. And that's the way it's got to be. What we say from the pulpit has got to line up with how we as believers are living our lives from day to day if we're going to have any chance, any hope of reaching unbelievers in this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was a model church. And it was characterized by believers who were not concerned about what they were going to receive from the church, but it was characterized by believers who were committed to giving and contributing to the work of that church. This was a church that understood that the believers were not to be served, but they were to serve. And they served one another. And they served the community. And they served the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church grew and impacted Jerusalem. And multitudes were being saved. And that's the church that God wants for our church to be. Let's bow our heads together. Father, I pray that the priorities of your word for your church might characterize this church. That all of our leadership, all of our instruction, all of our classes would be committed to teaching the word of God, showing care and concern for one another and for the community around us. That we would worship you rightly as prescribed in your word, and that prayer would be our priority. Help us to be that church that you want us to be, Heavenly Father. For your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.